It has been 63 days since we found ourselves in the Gospel of Luke due to a myriad of circumstances, Easter, our brief little sermon series on giving. So if I may this morning, let me remind us where we were at last time in Luke's biography of our Lord. In Luke chapter 1, Luke told us about a very special prophet. This prophet was to be named John, and he was spoken of in the Old Testament as a divine messenger who had paved the way for God's Messiah. After meeting John, we met another messenger by the name of Gabriel. Gabriel was an angel sent by God to announce the imminent arrival of God's Messiah. To a virgin named Mary would be given a child named Jesus, and it was this child Jesus who would be called Great and Son of the Most High, Luke 1:32. According to verse 33, it said he would reign over Israel, he would sit on David's throne, and he would possess a never-ending kingdom. That was Gabriel's message to Mary, and in turn to us as we anticipated the Lord's arrival. From Gabriel, we meet Elizabeth. By the power of the Holy Spirit in her, she cried out in joy over the child whom Mary was carrying. Following Elizabeth's message, Mary sings her own song of praise and worship to the God whose Messiah she now bears. Mary's doxology gives way to Zechariah's doxology. Zechariah's doxology gives way to Simeon's. Simeon's gives way to Anna's. And thus, in the first two chapters of Luke, if you recall, we've seen seven testimonies from seven individuals, each one of them proclaiming that God's long-awaited Messiah is finally here. That was the first two chapters. Now in chapter 3, we learn that this Messiah, this anointed Son of God, that He's also a man like us. Verses 23 through 38 of chapter 3 showed us the humanity of Jesus Christ, the personality of Jesus Christ, giving us a precise lineage from whom He descended. From Adam to Abraham to David to His parents, Joseph and Mary, Jesus is the Son of God, yes, but He's also the Son of Man. 100% deity, while at the same time 100% humanity. And chapter 3 emphasized that. Chapter 4 illustrated this dual nature of our Lord as He withstood Satan face to face in the desert. Three terrible temptations. Satan came and said, "You're hungry and you're God, so make yourself some bread." But as His humanity longed for that bread, as His body just, 40 days with no food, it was yearning for such delight, Christ's deity stood strong and enabled Him to refuse Satan's first temptation. "You don't want to go to the cross, so just skip it," Satan said, "and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world anyway. God says go through the cross and you'll get it. I say skip the cross and you'll get it because it's mine to give." But again, as his physicality longed to skip the brutality of the cross, His deity reminded Him the reason for which He came to this earth. And it was to die. Read Isaiah 53, "As the suffering servant, Christ came to die." And finally, in one last desperate attempt to take down the Son of God, before His earthly mission even began, Satan said this, "You're the Son of God, so throw yourself off this temple. We'll see then how much your Father truly loves you." But knowing that God's care and provision would come on God's terms, Christ called out Satan's lie for what it was. And thus, He sent Satan scurrying back into the shadows from which he came. And so now as Satan has retreated into more subtle tactics, as we'll see throughout the rest of the gospel, Christ for the very first time steps into the public spotlight. Luke 4 began, as we studied a few weeks ago, by introducing us to the opening message, the inaugural address of Christ's public ministry. Jesus said in Luke 4, 18 through 19, He said the following, and I'll just paraphrase these for us. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." First message, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for God has anointed me to preach salvation riches to the spiritually bankrupt." And then He looked out as if, I'm standing here looking at you all. He looked out across the synagogue of which He was speaking, And he looked at those people and he said, "You are the poor of whom I'm referring. Though religious, you know nothing about true religion. Though fastidious, you know nothing about what it is to truly obey God. Though you think you are serving God with your Judaism, your religious activity, you actually disobey God because you refuse to give Him your heart." His very first sermon, when I gave my first sermon, I was not so bold. But his very first sermon, fresh on the scene, Jesus rips off the mask of hypocrisy that has been on mankind. He didn't commend their attempts at religion and Judaism. He called them ignorant and foolish and poor. He didn't come to offer them these lovey-dovey platitudes and to speak only a one-sided message of, oh, love each other and love this and love that. No, he came to address sin and to condemn it for the evil that it was. And folks, I think along with the rest of the world, we tend to forget that. You know, 1 John 3:8 says, Christ came for one reason, and what was it? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so if there are works of the devil in me, if there are works in the devil in you, if there are works of the devil in our society, in our churches, anywhere, Christ will purge that evil sooner or later. He can't set things right unless he deals with that which made it wrong. And so Christ came with bad news first. That's just common sense. But look what Christ's message got him. Yes, he preached a measure of forgiveness, but look, it appears as if this is all the people heard. And so look what they did in verse 28 of Luke 4. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow on the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, Christ went his way. The perfect, magnificent, righteous Son of God, the anointed child of the divine Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. He comes to his own and they try to kill him. He comes to his own and they reject him. They spurn him. They treat him like the prophets of old, trying to murder him as soon as they get the chance. As soon as his mouth stops speaking, they lead him to the place where they'd kill him. But knowing it's not his time, Christ passes through their midst, miraculously or perhaps practically, who knows. But either way, he slips through their fingers, and what does he do next? Does he retreat into anonymity? Perhaps hoping to keep his life? Does he slip back into the obscurity of being the son of a carpenter? What does he do? One message and he's thrown out of town. And what is he going to do? Well, today tells us what he does. Verses 30 and 31, after he passed through their midst, he left town, came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. In his infinite wisdom, Christ doesn't conceal himself to escape the persecution of the religious. Instead, he actually replicates the circumstances which just about got him killed. Because what was it he did in Nazareth? Well, verse 16 told us he entered the city, he found the synagogue, and he preached on the Sabbath. Verse 31, he entered the city, he found the synagogue, and he taught on the Sabbath. Probably maybe a week later, one Saturday to the next, Christ goes right back to it. And notice how the people respond, verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching, bewildered by his teaching, for his message was with authority. And from that verse, we get the summary of this whole passage. Everything from Luke 4, 31 through 37, our nugget for today, we get the whole summary right here. Whereas the passage prior focused on the Nazarenes' rejection of Christ and the rejection of his message, today's passage of Luke focuses on Christ's authority and the message of authority that he preached and how they actually accepted such a message. And remember, when we studied at the beginning of Luke 4, Christ said this was going to happen. He said, I'm going to go to Capernaum and I'm going to do all these things and they're going to be great. But I'm going to come to you and I'm going to preach the same message to you, Nazareans. And guess what you're going to do? You're going to try to kill me. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Do what you did there here. And guess what? He couldn't do what he did there because they couldn't even get past the first part of his message that they were sinners. But Capernaum's not like that. They accept him, for his message was with authority. And before we talk about why they accepted it, let me just say this. I think the world, and I'm going to include in that Christianity as well, greater Christianity. I think the world and Christianity is in such a state of helplessness, is in such a state of disarray, is in such a muck. Because we as a society have by and large lost what it means to have or understand authority. The whole point of today's message is authority, and we as a nation are pretty darn good at shunning authority. That's practically part of our Constitution. But the problem is we don't know what the Bible says about authority. We don't know what it is to submit to authority in a God-given lens. And so therefore, what's the problem? The problem is we forfeit the blessings of authority. If God establishes authority, it brings blessing as an institution of His. So when we shun or kick away authority, we lose such blessing. Let me just say this. For example, governments, kings, leaders, presidents, governors, emperors are all institutions that God Himself has established. They're established by God and for God. And we all know that there's plenty of Bible passages alluding to that. Romans 13, Peter talks about it in both of his epistles to the early church. Yet many Christians take it upon themselves to decide which authorities seemingly are ordained by God. You know, do you really want to hear something crazy? Let me read from Romans 13, 7, and I'll tell you something crazy. God says, this is a command, give to everyone what you owe them. And then he gives examples. Do you owe taxes? All right, then pay them. Do you owe anything else to the government? Pay it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Do you owe respect? Then give it. Do you owe honor? Then show it. And here's the crazy thing. As Christians, if our delight is loving God, serving God, obeying God, submitting to God, doing all these things because God calls us to, knowing it's for our blessing, if that is our delight, then it should delight us to obey this verse. I think you're getting what I'm saying. It should delight us to pay taxes to those whom God calls us to pay taxes. It should delight us to give whatever we owe to the government. It should delight us to pay what we owe to others. It should delight us to give respect to those whom call for it. And it should delight us to give honor to those whom God has ordained. And again, be it property taxes, be it Social Security, be it SICA, be it whatever it is, if God calls you to pay it, there should be great joy in the Christian life as we do. And I know that's not always the case. But God says we find blessing under such authority. And not only that, but let's look at Romans 13:1. God says, let everyone be subject, and here's that authority word, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority, there is none, nada, zilch authority, except that which God has established. All authority that exists has been established by God. And let me say that loud enough for all of us to hear. All authority has been established by God. Not just the people we vote for. And so it doesn't matter. All governing authorities, red or blue, conservative or progressive, donkey or elephant, competent or incompetent, it is an authority, a foundation that has been established for God and by God. And God put them there and has given them authority. So as Christians, what do? Romans 13, 7, give them respect, give them the honor that they are due as institutions of God. But again, the fact of the matter is, many folks, and some Christians are lopped into this as well, we don't do that because we don't understand authority as an ordination of God. And really, that's just a microcosm of the world's greater issues with authority. God gives us government, good or bad, and sinners reject. God gives us parents over our households. But who tends to run the households nowadays? And that, in some sense, is a rejection of God's authority. And another example of which I am very well acquainted with, how about God's authority that he puts over the church? Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip his people so that the body of Christ may be built up to complete fullness. The translation of that verse is God gave these people so that they could have authority so that the church may be built up. But when's the last time in the greater church you've heard about any church being able to properly exercise such authority? And here's what I mean. How many of us have been a part of a church whose leadership has successfully pulled off a Matthew 18 act of discipline? To where there was a sinning member or a sinning family or a sinning somebody, the church came around that member, confronted them individually, confronted them as a group, confronted them as a church, and thus that member either repented and turned back to Christ and grew closer in fellowship, or turned away from the body, established themselves as non-Christian, and separated from the fellowship. When's the last time a church pulled off that biblical command? Or a church was willing to pull off such a command? Or that a congregant was willing to subject to the authority the church has to pull off such a command? You do not see that. Or how many of us know of Christians who refuse to go to church because they don't like the God-ordained leaders that are the head of it? Or how many of us have children or parents or siblings who call themselves Christians but have zero spiritual Christian authority in their life? They're kind of that lone wolf. You know, I'm Christian, but on my own terms. And yet God has established authority. As Americans specifically, and I think I have to kind of put the scope on us, we've let this don't tread on me mentality work too far into the church. Because Jesus was very open about letting people almost tread on him for the sake of the gospel. And so I think we must understand authority is God's and established by God. But notice, when Christ came on the scene, what was it the people praised for? What trait did they exalt of his? When he taught with authority. The people loved the authority. They were amazed by the authority. And here's what his authority looked like. You'll see it in your bulletin. But I mentioned first that Christ was a teacher of authority. Has anyone here ever been to either like a sermon or a church or a rally or something where the speaker, preacher, whoever it was, just absolutely had zero authority? Where they kind of like, they're like apologizing for every little thing they say, and it's like, and they kind of just like give you little half-truths. Because they don't want to offend you. They don't want to stand firm on theology or truth. And it's just sad. And that's exactly what the Jewish people were used to, because that's what their leaders did. Every time a rabbi would speak or a teacher would speak, it'd always be like, well, I'm going to make this profound declaration, but I'm going to quote this guy as the one who said it. Because then if you don't like it, you can hate him. But maybe you'll like me because I just said it nicely. And I think that's what a lot of poor excuses of preachers do nowadays. They just play this game of, I'm going to just cherry pick quotes from every person I can so that if I say something you don't like, you know who to blame. But guess what? Christ stood up and what did he do? He said, oh, right, God says this. So take it up with God if you have an issue with it. And every time he taught with authority, it was made evident in Nazareth, they didn't like the authority, but it was also made evident here in Capernaum where they loved it. And so surely he preached the same message. Surely from the synagogue before where he said, you're sinners, I'm sinless, you need me to get to God. He came then to Capernaum the next week and said, you're sinners, I'm sinless, you need me to get to God. In effect, I'll maybe sum it up a little bit. He looked to these people and he said, you need me to see God. And again, that takes authority to say that. It takes authority, a sense of authority for me to stand up here and to say, you're sinners, Christ is sinless, you need him to get to God. That takes authority. It takes a rightful sense of jurisdiction to say that I have control over the situation that I'm speaking to you. I'm right, you're wrong. But that's what Christ did every time he spoke. That's what he said everywhere he went. He didn't quote the industry experts. He didn't rely on the testimonies of others. He just taught as one with supreme authority. And only Christ could teach in such a way because, again, he was God. And remember, John 17:17 tells us God's word is truth. And so when Christ speaks, it is truth. And when someone speaks the truth, there's always authority with it. You can get caught up in a web of lies and changing stories, and you always sound like you're tucking your tail between your legs. But when you stand up here and say, this is truth, everyone feels it. Everyone knows it. And that's where his authority came from. Now, did you know that as a Christian, you carry that same mantle of authority? Whenever you speak God's word, just as Christ did, when Amber goes over to insert a country and speaks the word of God to the locals, she is speaking on God's behalf. When we go out into Blue Rapids and we go out and say, this is what John 3:16 says, that God loves you and he wants you to be in a relationship with him and he wants to see you saved, we are speaking the authoritative truth of Jesus Christ. We bear that mantle because as Psalm 138:2 says, God has made his name and his word greater than everything. And so I don't care what nonsense the world throws at me. When I say I have the ultimate trump card of God's word in my pocket, there's nothing you can say to combat this because it is God's supreme word. And if the world wants to speculate what the meaning of life is, I don't have to sit there and get into a long conversation. I just tell them, well, here's the meaning of life. Life is found in Christ, and that is how you have full life, John 10:10. No ifs, ands, or buts. If the world wants to speculate on what, you know, what's a good religion, is Christianity a good religion, is Hinduism a good religion, you know, what is religion supposed to be? If they want to speculate on that nonsense, I'll tell them, James 1:27, pure and genuine religion is this, helping those in distress and refusing to let sin corrupt you. That is the best religion there is, straight from the mouth of God. Or if people, this is a favorite of the world, if people want to talk about how do you get to heaven, you know, who's going to heaven, you know, is it these people? If you're a good enough person, do you go to heaven? If your good outweighs your bad, do you go to heaven? If God, you know, he won't turn down anyone who really tries. You know, he's just looking for that, you know, desire kind of aspect. No, as Christians, we go to people spewing that nonsense, and we just give them Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will go to heaven, but who? The one who does God's will. God's already in heaven. So if you want to get there, you probably should listen to him. And that's authority. The world doesn't speak with authority because it's always this postmodern, philosophical, your truth is your truth, my truth, and don't let them, you know, don't think too hard about it because then what really matters? No. We have truth. And Christ taught with that authority. And so remember, as his disciples, we bear that mantle. All right, moving on. We talked about him being a teacher of authority. Now we're going to talk about his reputation of authority. And this comes after verse 32. And Luke just gives us a brief little story from his time in Capernaum. Just a few verses. And he says, here's one thing that happened in Capernaum. I'm sure a whole bunch of stuff happened. But here's one story from his time in Capernaum. Verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. In case this passage isn't clear enough for us all, let me emphasize this. Demons are real spiritual entities that move and exist in a realm which we cannot see. This isn't make-believe. This isn't, was it Thomas Jefferson with the Jefferson Bible that he tried to go through and scrub out all the supernatural stuff from the Bible so they could get down to a real Bible? No, this is reality. Demons, Satan, all very real adversaries of not only Christians, but the world. Jesus has just began his 3-year ministry, and he's already butting heads with Satan's demonic cronies right after he butted heads with Satan himself. And as I said, as products of the Enlightenment, we are all so enlightened now that we tend to dismiss spiritual reality. We dismiss demons, we dismiss angels, we dismiss anything remotely spiritual. But as real as Jesus Christ is and the transformation he brings to Christians, so are demons real in the war they wage against Christianity and humanity in general. And even right here, we're seeing a demon wage war against an individual whom he possessed. And so let's see what Jesus is going to do about it. It says, the man cried out at the beginning of the story, verse 34, let us alone. Notice the use of us in the middle of that sentence. Us implies multiple. The man and the demon. There's a sense of coinciding with this. But surely the demon must have some control over the man's vocal cords because it's the demon that's causing him to scream out in the middle of this synagogue service. And think about that. This is in the middle of a synagogue. There's been a man who's had this demon maybe for years just going to church with everybody else. Just same religion, exposed to the same folks in it, just doing his thing, living life, you know, living large, life's good. And he's had a demon inside of him this whole time. And guess who shows up on his front door that Saturday morning? The Son of God. And believe me, does he know it. Regardless, the demon cries out through the man, let us alone. Have you come to destroy us? And here's where it gets interesting. I know who you are, the demon says, speaking directly to Christ. You are the Holy One of God. Folks, this demon has a better Christology than most Christians. This demon outright confesses the holiness of Christ, the singular, just the person of Christ. He identifies his deity as being the Son of God. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows who he is. And because he knows who he is absolutely terrified of what Christ and his infinite power, infinite mercy, infinite grace, infinite strength, and infinite everything could do to him. Yet sinners of the Christian flavor and the non-Christian flavor alike, we say we know who Jesus is, and yet we don't have an iota of the reverence that this demon has for Christ. You know, we will take what Jesus calls wrong and call it right just to prove ourselves and to keep ourselves happy. We will take what Jesus calls evil and call it good. You know, the world tramples on Christ's commands on marriage, on sexuality, on idolatry, on money, on trust, prayer, devotion, religion, whatever it is, whatever Christ says about it, they tramp on it. They trample on it. And just, they don't have any reverence. And what they do is they affect, tell our Lord, I see what you're saying, Lord, but I really don't care. But do you know who does care about what Christ has to say? This demon. He cares about what Christ has to say. And therefore, Christ's reputation precedes him. And that's my second point, the reputation of authority. This demon knew the authority of Christ. He didn't need somebody to explain it to him. He didn't need to go through an 8-week Bible study class on the authority of Jesus and how it should impact his life with one application every week. No, he just knew out the gate that this was the Holy Son of God. And it terrified him. And to that I say, how much more, not in terror, but how much more should we as Christians who know the Son of God, who worship the Son of God, who praise the Son of God, who open His book every Sunday and hopefully every day of our lives, how much more should we respond to Christ because we know who He is? Christ's reputation preceded Him in the spiritual realm. And so as Christians, how does it His reputation precede itself in our realm, our physical realm? Let me just, maybe a simple principle to live by. Don't let demons have a better understanding of who Christ is than you. That is not a good look when Satan knows more about Christ and his life is impacted because of it than your life is impacted because of it. Well, let's just see how Jesus treats this demon as we close up. this demon that is apparently very familiar with him. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked the man, the demon, both, I guess, at the same time, saying, and I guess we really see it's the demon, because he says, be quiet and come out of the man, come out of him. Translation, quit your yapping and get out of here. And being the authoritative author of the universe, what option does the demon have other than when the demon had thrown the man down in the midst of the people, he came out of him. And notice it says he came out of him without doing him any harm. I don't know how to reconcile that with the fact that he probably threw him down on the floor and just slammed him into the ground in the midst of the people. But by God's miraculous nature, the man wasn't hurt. Christ kept the demon from hurting the man anymore. And so that's a miracle in and of itself. But just think about this. This will maybe be kind of our final thought. Jesus strolls into this synagogue, and he begins teaching with authority. People hear his words, they're amazed, but surely they're thinking, all right, how can we know this guy's legit? He's saying all these things, he's speaking as one to have authority, he claims to be God's anointed Messiah, but he has to prove himself, right? Jesus hasn't been on the scene that long, he hasn't done a whole bunch of miracles and whatnot. No, he needs to prove himself to these people. And so as if right on cue, by God's sovereign decree, he makes sure this demon-possessed man is in the synagogue that Saturday Jesus is there. All by God's timing, Jesus gets the opportunity to put his authoritative word into action. With a rebuke, Jesus says to the demon, be quiet and get out of here. No arm waving, no incantations, no holy water, no sacred relics, no stretching, no warming up, nothing. He just looks this tortured soul right in the eyes and says, I release you. And the demon's gone. Instantaneous freedom from demonic possession. Perhaps years of being harassed and harangued by this demon, and all it takes is the Son of God saying, bye-bye. And that gives me hope as a Christian because I have that exact same power and authority on my side. I have God's authoritative word making promises to me and for me all throughout the Bible, all throughout my prayers, all throughout everything in my life. And what that tells me is I don't have to worry about a lick of anything in this world. Because when I have the demon-casting, miracle-performing, perfect Son of God in my corner, what's there to worry about? What's there to stress? What's going to overcome you? Romans 8 says, what is going to overtake the authority that God has in our life? And Paul says, nothing. Nothing can overtake that. And that just gives us the response, the very end. And amazement came upon all the people, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out, and the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. They heard Jesus' words, but then they finally got to see him put into action. What is this message, they said? How does this man cast these demons out? His words have authority and power. And we're going to see this 1,000 more times throughout Luke. But every time Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. Every time Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. And let me tell you, folks, the point of today's message is this. If you didn't get anything else, get this. Jesus has authority. So make sure it's in your corner. Make sure it's not working against you. Make sure it's working with you as you seek his will for your life. Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, and so be him or her that loves him, and you'll have his authority on your side. What a blessing that is, isn't it? Amen. All right, let me pray. Lord, we're two stories into Luke's narrative, and we just see the immense power of Christ. We're two couple of verse narratives into this biography of our Lord, and we just already see that he has control over demons. Lord, I don't have control over demons. I don't know anybody, any man that has control over demons, but you do. And so that means, Lord, I have nothing to fear in the spiritual realm. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to worry about Satan or his demons or any part of his spiritual network. Lord, you have authority over them. But Lord, would we be the people of Capernaum that recognize that? Would we be go beyond the people of Capernaum that recognize that, and then their lives would be affected and changed and encouraged and built up and loved by it? Lord, we can go to other nations and share the gospel because we know you have authority there as well. We know we can go out to Blue Rapids, to Frankfort, to Waterville, to Marshall County Greater, and we can give the gospel because guess who has authority that's better than any other authority? Greater, more supreme, more powerful, more overwhelming. It is the authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, let us walk with strength. Let us keep our chin up, knowing that authority is in our corner. Let us live as one who abides by that authority, knowing that just as strong as it speaks of truth, it just as well speaks of judgment if we sin, discipline if we sin. And so let us again seek to remain on the right side of God's authority. Lord, we can only do this by your encouragement. We can only do this by your prayer on our behalf, your sustaining of us. And so, Lord, as we all go out from here, just give us that strength. We love your authority, Lord, so let that be true of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.